Matthew 6, we'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to lay our praises before your throne. We want to gather our words up, but we do feel like little children who come and the best things that we can say fall far short, even of what we understand. And what we understand is so small compared to what you really are. And so we come, incomprehensible and infinite God, incomparable in every perfection and way. And we say, God, you are solitary in your glory. We come to devote ourselves again to you and not to anything else. We want to detach our hearts from the things that they normally get stuck to, God, the things that fill our minds, the normal cares of this life, which it's right that we think on at the right time. We lay them aside now to consider things that are of an endless and eternal value. We thank you for the many things you've given us in this world, but we don't want the gifts to be the great delight of our heart. We want you, the giver, to be that. So we ask that we would be given hearts that are single and whole in their devotion to you, and that the simplicity of devotion to Christ would really mark this little church. But God, these are things that are so different than what we are by nature that it will require you. And so we ask, God, open eyes, soften hearts, break through the walls that many have put up against you, even here this morning. You become the great distraction. Distract them from things that have held them captive. Show them something so much better. God, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We thank you for the washing, and God, for the bringing us near and adoption into your home. We thank you for providing that perfect shepherd in our Lord, and a king, a prophet, and a priest. Now we ask more We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would give us hearts that are only captivated by him, and that nothing else would really hold our attention. Since Christ is the favored of heaven, since he is your treasured one, please give us hearts that agree with you. We pray this morning that you would work in such a way that there would be movement forward and we wouldn't go home the same as we came. But God, what about all across this tiny globe, churches and places and people, we don't know their names or languages, or the gathering of believers down the street? Please, we ask, wherever Christ is exalted and the truth is laid before the hearts and the minds of people, we pray, God, that you would stretch out your arm, and may this be the day that so very many look back on and say that this was the day that there was a fair meeting between Christ and their own hearts. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, Chuck read from Matthew chapter 6 because we are finally returning to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's been such a long time. I think perhaps it would be good to kind of get a running start. We'll reintroduce this section to you because we've been gone from it for so long, but also because some of you haven't been with us as we've been working through it. When God sent his Son to rescue us, he brought us near to God through that wonderful, mighty work on the cross, where taking our shame upon himself, he removes it from us. And as we embrace him, his righteousness is placed upon our account, brought near to God. But you're also brought near to a king. You remember Psalm 2, where all the world seems to be united in its rebellion against God. We would all prefer to rule ourselves. And God laughs at our world's attempt to throw off his rule, and his answer to our rebellion is as amazing as the rebellion itself. He has already chosen a king, and the king is Christ, his son. When you're brought near to God through his son, you are brought into a kingdom, and the kingdom is a real kingdom and not just kind of one on paper. And that means there is a real king, and this real king has an absolute authority. And we have never belonged to any government or authority like this. No parent, no president has ever ruled us like Christ. Christ rules over everything in the heart, every attitude and motivation, as well as every word, every thought, every choice. He rules over us Monday through Friday, but also Saturday and Sunday. He rules over us while we sleep and while we are awake. It is complete. But the king has come, and he has described what it's like to live as the happiest people under his rule in a world that rejects his claims. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. The entrance to the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. That is that section where God describes the character of the subject in his kingdom. You cannot skip this part and just run to the do's and the don'ts. You must start here. This is the only entrance into life in his kingdom. And it describes an emptying where God empties us of our self-significance and our self-righteousness, and he strips it away, you know, like an onion, layer after layer of all that we think that makes us important until we are destitute. We have nothing. We're honest with God. We're honest with ourselves. We're honest with the people around us. The Bible describes it as hungering for a righteousness. It's an ache that will not go away until God answers the great plaguing question that now bothers you. How can I be right? And he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Now everything changes, all right? We are merciful toward those that we once were harsh with. We are single-minded when once we had 1,000 loves. And we become guides to real peace, peacemakers, showing people the way of peace. And yet we do it in a world that misunderstands us now, that misrepresents us now, and that often mistreats us. But we are satisfied in the King. Now, that's the entrance. But then we looked at two big questions. Number one, how does living under the rule of Jesus Christ, being a real subject in his kingdom, how does that change, or how does that affect or impact our approach to his law, to his word, to his authority? And the answer is that it makes the subjects of Christ's kingdom, the followers of Jesus Christ, to have a righteousness that is so far superior to the righteousness that religion gives you, that you actually can't be a Christian if you don't have a righteousness greater than the righteousness, say, of the Pharisees. Now, we are not talking about a righteousness that is imputed to you, that is placed upon your account because of the cross of Christ. We are talking about a changed life. Not legalism, but when God works in the heart and alters us, now we want to obey God from the heart. Whereas the Pharisee, or we could say the best that religion can do for you, only kind of puts a straitjacket on the externals. So I have to quit talking this way at home. I need to quit blowing up. I need to quit acting like this at work. I need to quit having those thoughts and saying those things. And so whatever religion you go to, it doesn't matter. It kind of just puts a straitjacket on you. And you say, okay, well, now I'm right. But you're not right. Within, nothing's changed. But in the kingdom of Christ, the changes go deep. And so we don't just want to not sin outwardly, but inwardly, the heart is in complete agreement with God's law. I want to walk in your ways. We're not perfect, but it is different. It's superior to what religion gave me before. Now, what about living under the rule of Christ when it comes to your acts of personal devotion? Well, again, it is as different from what religion provides, I would say, as being religious is different from being irreligious. When Christ begins to rule you, there ought to be such a mighty upheaval of what you once were that now you are as different from what you once were as just a church member, as a church member is from a person that doesn't get out of bed and go to church at all. Well, Christ gives the basic principle. And we could kind of summarize it like this. At the beginning of chapter 6, Christ deals with the issue of personal devotion to God, religion, expressing our heart to God. And we could summarize it by saying this. We are so satisfied in the King, no more need to use religion for you, and no more need for a mask in front of other people. You are free because you're so well supplied. You are now free to do everything in religion for the eyes of your King, for love of him. And it's not what other people think that matters anymore. So he talks about giving and praying and even fasting for God, for love of the King. Radically different. Now we come in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, to a third area where living under the rule of the King in a world that rejects his rule radically alters us. We are so satisfied in the new kingdom. My soul is full that it changes the way we live under the daily stresses and strains and tasks in everyday life. Chuck read that passage in verse 19 to the end, and that's what we're going to begin to look at today. We'll take a few weeks to look at it because there are just so many important things there. Now, let me say that when Christ says to the crowd, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but do lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, most of you already are vaccinated against this. I know we talk a lot about vaccines right now, but the COVID vaccine, I find, is a very unimportant topic. Here's the important topic. Are you vaccinated against Christ? Now, I'm talking to Christians. Are you vaccinated against the Sermon on the Mount? Here's how you get vaccinated. You know, with the vaccine, oftentimes you're given in the vaccine just enough of the disease so that your body will build up an immunity to it. Do you have just enough of this passage from the past, just enough head knowledge, united to a church or a pastor who quickly says, by the way, this isn't talking about money, and you don't have to actually change the way you treat money. You just have to have a different attitude in your heart. And when those two things come together, you say, whew, I mean, I thought for a second Jesus was going to be in control of my bank account, and that would be bad because I want to be in control of my bank account. And you're vaccinated. You are immune to the words of your own king. So as to help us, and I mean us, that's not like, you know, the royal us, like when I'm talking to you, but I'm trying to sound polite because it kind of sounds rude when it says you. How to help myself? How to benefit from the passage? How to be really altered by these words so that my soul can be consistently happy in the Lord and consistently pleasing to the Lord? And how can your soul be that way when we're so well protected against it? Well, I think maybe if we kind of back up and make sure that our approach to the passage is correct, we're going to look at the first, we're today at the commands of the passage, and then what follows is a series of reasonings. Do this because, and there are quite a few of them, and we're going to save those for next week. Well, getting the right approach so that we are not prevented from benefiting, so that we're not vaccinated against it. First of all, let me give you an outline. Verse 19 through verse 25 of chapter 6 really deals kind of with the theme of the distractions of this world's, this life's treasures. How to enjoy all the wonderful things that God is entrusting to you, Christian, without overvaluing them. That's verse 19 through verse 25. Then verse 26 to the end, the focus is still living for Christ in this world, but the emphasis is a little different. How to live for the King in the midst of all of life's tasks and stresses and, you know, anxieties without becoming careworn, without becoming worrier. So earlier we talked about religion, no more masks. Now we could say living in this world, a fallen world, with all the things you have to do and be concerned about, no more worries. Well, that's the outline. What about a right grasp of these two problems? All right, worldly distraction, falling in love with this world and what it provides, and worries. So worldliness and worry. Let me ask you, which of those do you think is more dangerous? Falling in love with this world's treasures and treasuring this above spiritual things, or being an anxious, frantic, worried person? Which is more dangerous? Which is more dishonoring to Christ? So we go to work and we say, I'm a Christian. And people say, you're real religious, aren't you? I mean, you go to church all the time. Yeah. You read your Bible? Yeah. But if you're a worrier, but if you're worldly, in love with this world's treasures, which one brings more dishonor to Jesus Christ? I think we would have to be honest and say that of the two, we tend to think that being worldly, treasuring this world's stuff, is more sinful than being a worrier. We often think that worry is kind of, it's almost like a character flaw. Like, well, I do tend to worry. And we don't generally say, well, I do tend to be worldly. I mean, that doesn't quite go over as well in a church. Oh, well, I don't know. My whole family's worldly. I'm worldly. We just tend to be worldly. But we're not so embarrassed to admit worry. But they are equally dangerous. They are equally dishonoring to the Lord. And they are two problems, two expressions of the same root issue. And that is, living in this very hectic world with all that it offers, but forgetting to see it through the lens of your relationship to a king. Living in this world, not in light of our relationship to the king, will have to inevitably lead to treasuring what it offers more than what God is, and to being really pretty frantic and anxious. Now, the right grasp of the cure, if these are the two problems we're going to be looking at in the coming verses and in the coming weeks, what's the cure? Well, the cure to these is the same cure as the cure to a lawless life in chapter 5 and the hypocrisy of wearing a mask in your religion in the early part of chapter 6. And it is this, that you live close to, satisfied with, captivated by Christ. If you try to cure worldliness and worry in any other way, you will end up in legalism, where through some scheme of your own or one that somebody else gave you, you try to fix everything. And then you start to draw these strange lines. You're allowed to have this, but not this. And you become hard, unhappy. That's the general cure. Living satisfied with the king. The specific cure is found in verse 19 to the end of the passage. The command, multiple commands, and the many reasons that are given. All right, so we'll be looking at those. Now, one other thing before we look at this passage, we're going to be looking only at verse 19 through verse 21 this morning. One other thing is this. Notice the pattern of Christ as he teaches us. Here's the pattern. He gives us a general principle and a command, and then he gives us reasons. Now, if Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, if what Paul says in prison is true, he is also the reason that all things exist, then you do understand that he has a right to rule over all things just because of who he is. So he doesn't have to say to you, do this, and think now, this is the reason that this is the best choice. Christ deals with us so kindly when he deals with us as reasoning people. And not just as, you know, molecules or robots. Nothing else in creation gets dealt this way, with this way. Christ doesn't explain to the stars why, as it was mentioned in our prayer meeting this morning, why he named them the way he named them and why he put them where he put them. And Christ doesn't explain to this creation why he wants the ocean to stop at a certain place. But Christ explains to you, his creation, why you should not treasure the things here above the spiritual treasures. Now, a couple of things about that I find very beneficial. First, when Christ's commands are scary, what I mean is that when you say to yourself, okay, I will follow him. He's my king. And then immediately, you know, before that thought passes out of your head, then there's this terrified voice in your head that says, what are you going to say to Christ? He can have everything. I mean, what if he points at this? And then you start to be a little afraid, like, I don't know, I hadn't thought of that. So many times as a Christian, I have come to God for the last 32 years and said, I am all yours. And every time the voice in my head screams, what? Wait, no, say this. I am all yours except. I don't find following Christ effortless. Sometimes I find his commands to be pretty frightening. So when he explains his commands, it puts courage into the soul of a Christian. Why should I risk my family to follow Christ? Why risk my job? Why risk my financial future? Why risk friendships? Why give up what I think I have to be happy? And the reasons are there. Second, it does bring obedience for the Christian out of the realm simply of, you know, okay, tell me what to do and I'll do it, into the realm of love. Love. I love the King. And when he explains why he wants me to follow in this way, all of me gets to be involved in loving the King. It's not just willpower. Okay, do what he says. There's the brain, the intellect. I understand my King and why he would command this. There's the heart. I want to express love to the King. And so there is a real delight to obey the King when the King steps alongside you and says, this is why you're on this part of the path right now. Christ's dealing with this. Well, those are some basic things before we start. Now, let's look at the command itself. And that's found in verse 19 and again in verse 20. Let me read that to you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then there's a reason. This is just one of many. Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then there's another reason given. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. And then what follows is, again, more reasons, which we'll look at next week. So let's look at the command. The command has two parts. And here's if you fall asleep after this, that's okay, but don't fall asleep till you hear this. You cannot obey Christ. You cannot follow Christ if you pick half the command and leave the other half alone. In other words, if you say, okay, I'm going to be the kind of person that doesn't store up earthly treasures. You know, kind of like a modern monk or nun. And I'm going to be really pretty, you know, real simple and Spartan in my lifestyle. I mean, the simple lifestyle is quite popular right now. You can turn on the television and you have like simple living and houses that are only a couple hundred square feet. And everybody says, how simple can I live? How stripped down can I live in this life? Well, it's not a bad idea, but that's not what Christ is talking about. If you try to follow Christ just by not treasuring up what the earth offers you, you will fail. If you try to follow Christ by only treasuring up the spiritual, more valuable things, but you are not dealing with the heart issues of the earth treasures, you will fail. It takes both. No person who has ever lived has ever followed Jesus Christ by taking half of the command seriously and leaving the other half. Well, let's look at the command and its two sides. First side, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, let's start where we often start. What's this not saying? I want to give you a very quick list of things that have been offered as explanations of what Jesus is saying down through the years, okay? They're not very popular today. I'll get to the more popular ones at the end. But let me start with some others. And these are things I think clearly Christ is not saying, okay? So quick list of wrong ideas. He is not saying that private property in his kingdom is a sin. We don't have any problem with that. We would have a great deal of problem if I said, to be a member of this church, you have to give up private property. I mean, there would be, you know, a mob uprising. So that's not something we're worried about. You can have private property and follow Christ. We are not saying, Christ is not saying that storing up for future needs is a sin. If that's the case, then Lowell Easterling is our worst person in the room because he's helping us do it. Or whoever you invest with, or wherever you put your savings. Doesn't the Bible say, doesn't the proverb say, look at the ant? In the summer, works really hard. Stores up more than he needs. Because a winter's coming, and he'll have to live on that. Doesn't the Bible say that if a man claims to be a Christian, but he's so spiritual that he doesn't provide physically for his family's needs, He's worse than an unbeliever? So we're not saying that Jesus is teaching here that it is wrong to have a savings account or an IRA or to store up for the future. We're also not saying that insurance is wrong. If I trusted Jesus, if I had more faith, I would have no insurance. Well, that's not what it's teaching. So let me get to some that closer to home. We are not saying that it is wrong for a Christian to have a lot on earth. John Stott, the commentator, he's passed away a number of years ago. He was an Anglican pastor in the late second half of the 20th century. Stott, I find Stott really helpful in this passage, and I totally disagree with Stott on these next two things. Stott says this, what's Jesus teaching? He's teaching it's wrong for Christians to hoard treasure. Well, we have a problem. Because we say, well, don't store up treasures on earth, but then you are commanded to store up treasures that are heavenly. So here's what Christ is not saying. He's not saying you are not allowed to be greedy. The issue is what you're really greedy for. He's not saying you can't have a lot. He's talking about how you think of what you have, how you value it, how you assess it. The second half of the command tells us that we are to hoard up heavenly treasure. So the amount of wealth that you have is not really the idea. It's also, Stott says, Christ is teaching that you're not allowed to store up things for yourself. But clearly, Christ says in the second half of the command, do store for yourself things in heaven. So greed isn't the issue. It goes more deeply than that. It's more radical than that. Now, let's stop. Here's where the vaccination really kicks in and does you no good. When we say that the passage is not primarily talking about how much money you have or how many things you have, it's talking about how you think of the money and things you have. We immediately flip a switch in our head and say, I totally agree, which means I'm fine with the passage. And we don't obey it. The concept is easy to agree with. Don't love the stuff of the earth more than you love the spiritual treasures. What fool would do that? You're going to lose the stuff of the earth, and the spiritual treasures will be everlastingly valuable. So why don't you be greedy for the better? And we say, totally agree. Now, how do you apply it? It's so easy to agree with the concept and leave it unapplied. Let me just give you a simple illustration. What if I had the ability to change God's expectation for church membership? And here's what it was. You cannot be a Christian and part of a Christian church if you have over a certain amount in your savings. If you make over a certain amount at your job. So we draw a line somewhere, and some of you are going to be over it. And you're kicked out. Or if we said this, you cannot be a Christian and have a house that is larger than a certain amount of square footage. Well, some of you are out. Or you can have a car, but only by these makers and only these years. Now, of course, we wouldn't do that. But if we did it, you would be offended. And some of you honestly would say, well, if that's true, I'm not going to follow Christ because I'm not giving it up. But when we say Jesus is talking about a heart issue, what you value, what you treasure, it's not really talking about your bank account primarily. We say, hey, I'm great with Christ because I'm okay with that concept. I wish, just for a few minutes, I had the ability to go to your bank account and drain it down to the line that we draw and watch your face and see if tomorrow morning you wake up and read your Bible again, or do you say, I'm done with that Christianity? It's easy to agree with concepts, but actually Christ is being much more radical. For example, let's say that in your savings account or in your IRA, you are not allowed to have over $100,000 for retirement. Now, many of us would say, just give me $100,000 for retirement and I'd be happy. But if you think about retirement, you begin to think, well, if I think about, you know, what I'll get with the government and what I get from my employer when I retire and what I have in my IRA, I probably need more than that to live on for a number of years. But what if you have more than that? And we draw the line there. If we draw the line at $100,000, and that means, let's say you have $200,000 saved up for retirement. So we say to Barry, you got, Barry's wanting to work a few more years. So Barry, you got 3 or 4 years left you want to work. Okay, Barry, we go to his bank account, we cut it in half. You can't have more than that. Now that might bother Barry. That's a lot of work down the drain. But if that's what Christ is saying, then Barry gets to be in charge of every earthly treasure from that point forward, as long as it doesn't go above the 100,000 mark. Do you see what I'm talking about? Christ is so much more radical than giving you a dollar amount or the type of car or clothing or house. He's saying this. It's not that you have to limit yourself a certain amount and then you can be the boss of what you have. It's that you cannot follow Christ and be the boss of what you have. You cannot treasure that he gives you more than you treasure him. And so that means actually none of what we have is ours, which is quite a bit more radical. Well, what is Christ talking about? Don't lay up treasures on earth. Well, I mentioned that it's not primarily dollars and things, although that certainly is at the heart of a lot of it for most of us. Money promises us so much. It promises us things which promise happiness, or the ability to do things, events which promise us happiness. It promises us significance. You have no money in the bank versus you are really well off and society will treat you as a totally different person. It promises you security. You don't have to be afraid of the coming year. It gives you identity, freedom, a feeling of self-rule and independence. We're all like teenagers on the inside when it comes to this. You know, a teenager wants to say to the parent, hey, I'm grown up now. And you go, are you? Who's paying for? And then you give them the long list. And they go, oh, well, yeah. Well, I mean, other than that, I'm pretty grown up. So we say to God, hey, we're grown up now, God. I'll do what I want to do in my marriage. I'll do what I want to do in my home. I'll do what I want to do in work. We'll do what we want to do as a church. We're grown up. And one of the reasons we think we're grown up is we think that we pretty much supply our life. And God points out that all of it's from him. Money and things cannot help but make you feel a little independent. It is hard to imagine for the American Christian a thing that is more commonly destroying our walk with the Lord than the excess of wealth that we're not careful with. And this sometimes happens because you are a Christian and your Christian work ethic results in you making more than a person who has a bad work ethic. I mean, sometimes people make a lot of money because they're doing things right, not because they're cheating the system. And so how does a Christian have a lot that this world offers and not break the command of Christ? How do I follow Jesus Christ with a lot? And can you do that? And the answer is, you certainly can. It just requires a great deal of carefulness. So earthly treasures can include possession and money, but it includes more than that. It includes more than homes and gardens and food. It includes entertainment and pleasures. We could add our cars, our clothes, the newest Apple product, our vacation that's coming up, our hobbies. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage adds another thing. He talks about a sense of significance you get from your position at work or in the community or at church. And Lloyd-Jones talks a lot about the in-church problem. Your status. He goes on in his book for quite some time about how people that he knew who once came to church and served in a church for love of God were then promoted to a position of leadership, and their gifts were recognized, and everyone praised them. And slowly, over the months and years, there was a shift that occurred, and they quit serving God. Now they began to treasure that sense of significance that I get from being useful, or my position in the church. And it's often very difficult to see that as a leader in a church, as a worker, as a leader at work, as a parent, until the appreciation that you've been living on dries up. I mean, what do you do when your kids look at you as adults and say, you weren't that helpful as a mom or a dad? I mean, do you just fall into a puddle and give up? And what do you do in a church if you're not asked to teach like you used to be? And the real test of why we're doing it shows up. Are you treasuring position and being valued by others? We are commanded not to value any of these things that God gives us. These are from the Lord. Do not really treasure those. It's not how much you have. It's more of how much what you have has you. It's not your possessions, but do they possess you? And that sounds cliche-ish, but you do feel it, don't you? You do know when you buy things because you feel it'll make you happy, and then those things become your boss. And it's very different than when you're living for something more than what I can gather right here. And while you do enjoy the things God gives you, they are not your great issue. They're not your great treasure. So you need to reappraise the gifts that God gives on earth. Abilities, entertainments, happiness, relationships, things, money, time. Do not value it above the greater treasure. Now, I find it hard to be honest with myself. So here's some questions I had to write down for myself, right? Do I really do that, or do I not do that? Well, here's one question. Would I feel differently about this passage if it gave specific things I'm not allowed to have or specific things I have to give up right now? I've already mentioned this. And yes, I would. If it says I can have a Nissan but not an Infiniti because an Infiniti is a nicer version of a Nissan, would that upset me? Well, I drive an Infiniti, so yeah. My house is allowed to be this big but not this big. My car can be this old but not this new. I can buy my clothes at, you know, TJ Maxx, but not at the original place, wherever it is. You know what I'm talking about. So yes, it would bother me. And so I'm not quite as free of this sin as I think. Second question I ask myself, what is it that I like to think of this week most often when I'm free to think about what I want to think about? So most of us, most of the day, your brain is kind of already spoken for, right? You got to think about work or where are the kids or who's making supper or did we take care of this? Did we pay that bill? What about the car? And so your brain has to think about a lot of things that you don't think about because you enjoy it. It's just part of living in this world and the cares of life. So your brain is involved in all that. And then there are those spare moments during the week where you are free to just think about whatever you want. Often to talk about whatever you want when you're not required to talk about something specific. What is it? It really is quite telling. I just can't avoid the implication that what I think about when I'm free to just think about anything is what I treasure, no matter what I say. What is it you like to think about most when you can think about what you want to think about? What is it you are anticipating this week? Is there anything in life you think, when this happens, when this comes, when this occurs, I will be more happy? What is it? What are you looking for? forward to. What is it that you feel you need in life for this life to be interesting, to be worth getting out of bed for? This week, okay, not in general. This week, what got you out of bed? What things would you have to give up in order to really move forward in following Jesus Christ in 2022? And yet, you find yourself making quiet excuses for not giving them up. Well, you don't have to give those up. And so you have not made progress. Well, that's the first part of the command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not treasure, do not overly value the gifts that you get in this life. Second, do store up, do be greedy, hoard it up, get as much as you can of the heavenly treasures. What are those? Well, Christ doesn't explain it here, but the whole Bible does. Things that are valued because of their spiritual importance. Things that have a lasting value, being spiritual, rather than a temporary value. Things that your new master, Christ, valued, not your old master. Things that are connected with the realities of God, and their great value only exists because God exists. And if God no longer existed, these things wouldn't be valuable. Do we have to throw out the treasures that the world, that we have in this world, these limited things, in order to store up treasures in heaven? No. In fact, I think that probably would be the wrong direction. But this is a command that we can follow while enjoying the things that the Lord has given us. You don't have to give them all away and become a monk and a nun, but you do have to do this. You do have to put them in perspective. And they must be really aggressively guarded. You know, it's like the most aggressive thing. If you say, okay, I want to limit what I live for. I don't live for this. I live for Him and the things of His kingdom and the spiritual things. That's what I live for. I'm thankful for these things, but these are not what I live for. Well, fine. Put them in that closet and put that label over that door. But do not be surprised when 6 or 7 times a day they bust the lock and kick the door open and rush out and try to take over again. It is a lifelong thing for us. I do not want to value the position and the entertainments and the comforts and the security and the things that this life gives me, that God has allowed me to have. I do not want to treasure that. I want to treasure something better. Now, knowing God, living for God, helping others to know God and live for God will become for the believer so much more exciting than what house I live in and how my garden's doing and what about my clothes and my car and my bank account and my coming vacation and my hobbies and my favorite show on television and my position and my usefulness and my status. All of that is secondary now. And following Christ is primary. Now let me give you a couple of examples. Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of the examples in Hebrews 11 of people living by faith, it involves them turning their back in some measure on what this world promised they could have to make them happy. And instead, they trust what God says. And they are happy, but they value a spiritual heavenly treasure and not the earthly one. So when the conflict comes between choosing which one you're going to live for, they laid aside the earthly, like Moses, and lived for the heavenly or the spiritual. How did they do it? Not by willpower alone, but by living, but by faith. And what is faith? Being constantly confronted with what God says in this book, it changes what I value. And I live for what is best. We could summarize this command like this. Do not be greedy for the secondary stuff. Do devote the rest of your earthly life to getting the most of the best. But that is spiritual. To ever live that way will require that we really spend a lot of time in the Word of God. And so we're constantly recalibrating our internal appraiser, that we're constantly getting the right measurement of which treasure really is best. Now, we're going to give a lot of reasons in the next week or two, so we won't go there. But let me give you two things here. How do we do this? How do you treasure spiritual things if you don't have to give up all the physical things, the temporal things? And one thing is what we've been talking about already, and that is to see the greater value of the spiritual, the eternal, over the stuff that you have to leave behind. All right. Another thing you could say is to see it as a gift from the Lord, so you don't have to make it your idol, because it's your Father's hand that's giving it to you. You can trust Him to give as much as you need, and you don't have to grab it out of His hand, you know, like a child that doesn't trust. But another way to do that is to use the earthly temporary treasures for the eternal spiritual treasures. So instead of giving up all that we have, be a good steward of all that we have and involve it in the spiritual pursuits, in seeking first His kingdom for you, for others, for your family. Now, we're going to talk about this in the coming weeks, but you will be faced thousands of times in your life as a Christian between the choice of, in your family, making choices that will lead to spiritual good versus making choices that will lead to earthly pleasure or prestige or things. And which treasure you value most will guide your choices. And some of you are such an encouraging example there. You constantly, whether you have much or little, you live for what is real. And it shows in the way you make decisions. It shows in how you treat people. It shows in your generosity. It shows in your homes. How can we use what we have for what is eternal? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. Paul gives his own example in Philippians 3. Everything I once thought was of value, I count as loss to know Him. And to be right with Him, and to walk intimately with Him, and to experience the power of Christ. That's Philippians 3. And then Paul gives advice in Colossians 3. Don't have your heart set on the things of the earth. Set your heart on the things above where Christ is. But in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives advice to the young pastor, and he tells him how to guide people in a church who have a lot, who have extra of this earth. How to guide them to implement what Christ is commanding in Matthew 6. Now, in case you say, but I don't have a big savings account compared to the people of the New Testament, we probably all have a lot. So let's just say all of us are probably in the wealthier category. Okay, so here's what Timothy is told to do. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to, and then there's some not to's, okay? Here's what you're not to do. First of all, these people are wealthy. They're Christians, and they have a lot. They have more than the people sitting next to them. Not to be conceited, right? Do not think that you are better because you have more. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But do fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That is, to me, quite a shocking statement. Is it wrong to be an American and to have more? No. It is wrong to be arrogant about it and to think we're better than someone else. It is wrong to put your trust in the more that you have rather than upon God. But it is right to recognize that this is coming from our Lord, and it is given to you to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do certain things. So that's what they weren't supposed to do. What are they to do? Instruct them to do good with this extra, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready, eager to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. There's the heavenly treasure. Using what you have right now for good works, be rich in good works, be generous, be eager to share what you have. This is storing up heavenly treasure, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, so that you can really live in this world. How? By using all that God is giving you for something more valuable than just what God can give you here. Now, the history of the church is full of examples of people who had extra, who used it, the lesser treasure, who used it for the greater treasure. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ and the 12 disciples travel and do not work part-time jobs. How? And Luke tells us certain wealthy women. So either widows or wives of men who were successful businessmen had heard Christ, believed him, and were funding his ministry. That's why he and the disciples didn't have to work second jobs. New Testament. What about post-New Testament? Have you heard of the Lady Huntingdon or the Countess of Huntingdon in the 18th century? She was an English lady who married Lord Huntingdon, Count Huntingdon, and became immediately very wealthy. She was saved by listening to the Wesleys and Whitfield preach. And at first she said, I'm with the Wesleys. And then she studied her Bible, and a couple years later she said, actually, I'm with the Whitfield side. And she kind of swung over to what we would call the Reform side of that great movement. And she then began to fund, through her enormous wealth, scores of pastors that the Church of England would not allow to be preachers. So you have to understand that in the 18th century, George Whitefield and those guys, they're all Anglicans. So in the Church of England, to become ordained, you had to have a church that wanted you. Well, if you are a revival preacher like Whitefield and saying that baptized Englishmen still need to be born again, well, no church wants you. So you can't be ordained unless you are a chaplain to a wealthy patron. So Lord so-and-so or Lady so-and-so could say, I want a chaplain for my family. And so I'm going to hire Mr. Whitfield here, and he will be our personal chaplain, or a chaplain to a hospital, or a chaplain to a chapel. And so that's how the Countess of Huntingdon used her wealth. All these famous names that we admire today in the Great Awakening in Britain, most of them couldn't be pastors, including John Newton. And they were not allowed to preach until the Countess of Huntingdon and other wealthy converts started building chapels and say, I need a preacher for my chapel. And in that system, they were allowed to do that. And so Whitfield never actually pastored a church. He was the Countess of Huntingdon's chaplain, and he traveled the world and preached. Now, she took jewels, heirlooms, sold them, paid Whitfield's salary. When all of it's done and it's all finished, and every soul that was converted through Whitfield's preaching, and every soul that was converted through the witness of those that were converted through Whitfield, and on and on and on today until the end of time. And when they are all gathered, the Countess will have sold physical rubies and diamonds and emeralds, and she will have sold the lesser treasure for the greater. But let me give you another. I've mentioned the Countess of Huntingdon before, but I want to give you another. John Thornton. Oops, it's time to quit. All right, let me give you John Thornton, then we'll be done. John Thornton was born in 1720 and died in 1790. Now, that's the Great Awakening period for the UK and here. A British merchant, a Christian, and a philanthropist who became immensely wealthy through investment in the North Sea Russia Trade Company. I've never even heard of this company. I heard of the East India, you know, tea company, but not the North Sea Russia Trade Company. They dealt a lot in sugar. And as a result of being a Christian, he gave much of the money away to a large number of good causes, and in so doing, is considered the greatest philanthropist of the entire century in Britain. Right? Let me read you a little more. He was a hugely successful businessman, so that by the time of his death in 1790, Thornton had become the second wealthiest man in Europe. Thornton was not a Christian, wasn't born a Christian. He wasn't a Christian when he got married. He was just a wealthy businessman. He married a person, a lady named Lucy Watson. She was the daughter of one of his partners in the business. He falls in love with his partner's daughter. She is a deeply religious Christian, and through her influence, he is converted. And then there is the influence of a pastor named Henry Venn, who was knew Whitfield, and this is Whitfield died in 1770, so we're kind of moving past him. But he also was friends with Simeon and John Newton and others. Henry Venn, an Anglican pastor, who was his pastor for a while. Thornton's newfound faith had a profound effect on him. The author says, I'm reading from a biography of him, he began to give away money to individuals and charities, supported various evangelical enterprises and other charitable causes. For the remainder of his life, he was to give away half of his annual income, and he donated it to these Christian causes. He arranged for the printing and distribution of thousands of Bibles and hymnals and good books. He supported preachers throughout the UK and in colonial America, men who'd been converted during the revival. But let me mention one, John Newton. John Newton, former slave ship captain, who's now a Christian. He doesn't go to college, so he has to go through a special way of becoming ordained as a minister because he doesn't have a degree. And others have done it before. He does this personal study. He basically passes his test, but when he comes to the bishop to be made a minister, they know that he's friends with George Whitfield. When Newton was young, he just followed Whitfield around. And so they said, well, you follow Whitfield. We've had enough of Whitfield and his kind of preaching. So they refused to make him a pastor. And he was considering joining some other denomination. And Thornton knew that Newton was a wonderful Christian. So he hired Newton to be his chaplain and paid him a yearly salary. Later in 1780, Newton, after being a pastor for him and at a little church in Olney, he became a pastor of St. Mary Woolnoth in London, a fancy, very fancy, rich London church. So Thornton, through his wealth, puts Newton into the heart of London in this rich church. And for 20 years, Newton ministered there. Thornton also aided Lady the Countess of Huntingdon and helped fund her Christian college called Trevecca College in Wales with an interest-free loan where people converted in the Great Awakening could go and get an education in the ministry. And all the big names that we know from the 18th century all went and taught modules there in Wales. John Thornton. Now, do you have that money? Palazzolo's? Where's your checkbook? Where's your checkbook? I mean, we say, well, I'm not John Thornton. I'm not the second most wealthy man in New Albany, much less Europe or America. But you have extra. You have friendships that you've been entrusted with. You're a steward of your time. You have a coffee maker at your home. You have food in your fridge. You have pen and paper for a letter. You have access to God in prayer. Can you not use the gifts you are given right now, the lesser treasures, to be greedy to store up the greater treasures? It's not just that you're allowed, you're actually commanded. You will be sinning this week if you do not decide to be greedy for the best and use all of the lesser to get more of the best. So tomorrow morning we wake up and we turn our hearts to the Lord and we say to Him, all the many gifts you're giving me today, time, health, whatever, money, possessions, I hold them all with an open hand. How can I use them for what is greater? Show me. And don't be afraid to follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even though the world cannot understand our choice, and we are a mystery even to our closest friends and family, but Christ is our portion. And we want to use the many kindnesses, the things, the talents, the energy of body and soul that you give us right now for the greater treasure. We hold all this world gives us with an open hand. But oh God, we want to be greedy for Christ, to set our hearts on things above. Will you help us? We ask it in His name. Amen.